Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we are. If you'll open your Bibles. Just a quick review. You know, the purpose of this letter is to encourage the people there in Corinth in their faith. Also to explain the change. You know, Paul has some plans and some change to his plans, and so he explains that to them as well. Also, with this letter, he enforces his authority because that had come into question. You know, it caused problems in the church, and we'll talk about that. And the church of Corinth was a real source also of hardship for Paul and a heartache for Paul. And he loved these people, and they were pretty skittish with the things that were taking place. And when the sheep are skittish, it can cause trouble, and it was causing trouble in the church. But he dealt with it well, and we'll see that again this morning. And how did he do with it? He got his eyes off of himself. He looked to God, and he encouraged them to do the same thing. Because when we do that, when we look to God, when things are not going well, we're truly an encouragement to each other. And so he's encouraging them with that. So we're going to begin by reading verses 12 through 24. They're probably, possibly a bit confusing for us. So I want to introduce some of this. You know, it's like we're coming into the middle of a conversation with what Paul's writing. And what Paul writes here is difficult for a lot of people to understand. So there's a bit of a backstory I want to explain before we jump into this. His relationship, Paul's relationship with the Greek city there in Corinth. And so the majority of these people were Greek. They were not Jewish. And so they were Gentiles. It began during his second missionary journey. And he spent a year and a half with these people. He loved them, and he was teaching them and discipling them. And this occurred around the year 51 to 52 A.D. And this was a bit longer time that he spent there than in most other places that he went and he visited, because Corinth was it was in the middle of a trade center. It was a huge trade center. Nearly all of the trade in the Mediterranean and in Greece ended up passing through Corinth. You know, there were merchants and sailors from all over the world, from all over the Mediterranean and the Roman Empire there in Corinth. And so Paul knew a strong, vibrant church there had the potential to be, you know, a base from which the gospel could spread throughout the rest of the Mediterranean, throughout the rest of the world, actually. And so he spent a year and a half there teaching and training and discipling the men and the women there. But Satan also knew that Corinth was a strategic location, and so he worked overtime to keep the church from being a strong and vibrant church. And so Paul's letter tells us of the many ways Satan tried to destroy the church, you know, through corruption, through division, false teaching. And so he's addressing these things. You know, 1 Corinthians, we look at some of that. But now in 2 Corinthians, he's going to really get down to the nitty-gritty to those that had come into the church there with these false doctrines especially. And so after leaving Corinth, here's the thing. You know, Paul returned to Israel. After his time that he spent there in Corinth, he left. He goes back to Israel. And a short time later, he was sent out on his third missionary journey after this. Well, he planted himself in Ephesus, we know, for about 3 years. And since, like Corinth, it was too also a strategic center for reaching the entire region. And so while there, he received a disturbing report about the gross immorality there in the church at Corinth. And he sent a letter with instructions on what to do, what they should do with this immorality, how they should address it. Well, that particular letter was lost. We don't have that. It wasn't preserved. We don't have it, but Paul refers to it, as a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, that letter that he wrote. So what happened then is when further reports reached him about more problems, and the Corinthians even wrote him about some questions about specific doctrines that these false teachers had brought in, he penned 1 Corinthians, and he sent it, he had a trusted aide, Timothy. We know that through history. And that was around 55 A.D. So Timothy took it, but then he returned to Ephesus. Timothy returned to Ephesus with some very disturbing news that he gave Paul about the real trouble that was taking place there at Corinth. There was a man there who had persuaded many in the church that Paul was not to be respected. He wasn't to be listened to. And matter of fact, call him a false prophet. And so Paul made a quick trip to Corinth, made a quick trip there, and he was not well received whatsoever. And so he left, and he then fired off a hard letter, and that's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 4 here. And he reminded the Corinthians of some facts that they could not deny. And he sent this letter with Titus, another trusted aide of his, and then awaited Titus's return with the news about how that particular letter had been received. And so he's hoping for a response. He made arrangements to meet Titus in the city of Troas. When Titus was late, Paul decided then to sail across the Mediterranean and make his way south till he met up with them. So he meets Titus in Philippi, which is north of Corinth. And Titus told him that things there in the church at Corinth had turned around in a good way. Things were getting better. Although now there was a new problem that had arisen. That's when he penned this letter, circa 56 AD. And he sent it on ahead, saying that he would arrive there in person, and shortly after he did so. We'll see that here in this letter as well. So Paul appealed to the Corinthians on the basis of their personal knowledge of him in this letter, because he spent time with them. And he's the one that started the church. There were converts. These were his converts, so to speak, his spiritual children. And they'd gotten to know Paul because he had cultivated and nourished their development. And so they ought to have rejected, because of this, the attacks on his credibility, because they knew him. But they didn't do so. You know, it took a lot of persuasion, a lot of patience on Paul's part, but it explains then why he gets so personal in this letter. Probably as this is one of his most personal letters, save Timothy, with the letters that he wrote to Timothy, a one-to-one letter, so to speak, but this is to the church. He loved them and so it kind of bounces around a little bit. It's not necessarily in a chronological or step-by-step teaching like most of his letters. He's just laying his heart out before these men and women. And so it brings us, you know, at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul told them that he would visit Corinth on his way to Macedonia and pick up the collection that they had promised, you know, for the church there at Jerusalem, because that's where he was headed eventually. Then word reached him in Ephesus, again, that there were some serious problems in Corinth, just to reiterate, and so he sent some strong letter meant to correct them. But he planned to follow up with a visit there at Corinth at that time, but God had other plans for him. So he didn't go. He didn't go. He was unable to go because he was at the leading of the Lord, did not go back to Corinth right away like this letter had said he was going to do. So now there's this man at Corinth. Brings us to that. And he had launched a campaign against Paul, and he seized on Paul's change of plans as a point of attack. And he said that Paul was fickle, that he had said one thing, but he did another thing, and he tried to discredit him. But, you know, consider, it's easy to attack Paul because he wasn't there to answer these charges. So plus the Corinthians had very little information on how dramatically God was using Paul there in Ephesus, because that's what was happening. He was being used in a big way. And so this guy seized on this plan, you know, Paul's change of plans, and he claimed that it revealed he wasn't led by or being led by God's Holy Spirit. And if he wasn't led by God's Holy Spirit, this is what this guy was saying, then what he had taught them was irrelevant. What he had taught them couldn't be trusted. So all of this was just a clever ploy that had led to many of the Corinthians questioning now Paul's calling as an apostle. And so he writes this letter to clear up the matter, to tell him, I'm not fickle. It was precisely because he walked in the Spirit, he's telling them, that he did not come right away, that he had to stay where he was called at that time. You see, in 1 Corinthians 16, where he told them of his plans, he qualified all of this, what he was saying. He said in verse 7, if the Lord permits. Well, God hadn't permitted. And so with this background, let's read this. Look at verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. Again, thanks for your word. Help us to understand all of this, Lord. Give us insight into your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so he says there, you know, he's, you know, all of this going on, influenced by this antagonist there in the church at Corinth. It influenced some of the Corinthians, and they had come to believe that Paul was fickle, Paul lacked integrity. And so thus he says there in verse 12, as we read, he said, hold on, for this boasting, he says, our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. I love that. Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. In other words, he said, first off, he said, I behaved with simplicity, if you notice that. A better translation would be moral purity or even holiness. He said, that's how I acted, making my decisions. See, Paul didn't live a life of duplicity, but simplicity, single-mindedness, because that's the opposite of that, double-mindedness, duplicity. But he wasn't a person, in other words, one way as a person and then another in his letters. He said, I don't act like that. I act with simplicity. You know, remember Paul speaking about how he carried himself. Not just with this writing of his letters, but in his life, his conduct in the midst of all the difficulties. He said, I acted with one thing, one accord. Everything that came against him was in Christ, he said. That's how I acted. He's saying he's not one way in person. He's not another way in private. Not one way in my letters, not one way in person. He said, what you're reading in my letter now, in my past letter, we think he wrote four letters. We have two. He said, this is my heart, he tells them. This is real. This is me. So we look at this and we say, what do we do with this? We have to live what we believe. My life needs to match my profession. In other words, how I act matters. This is what Paul's saying. How I'm acting matters. And that's a lesson we can learn. It matters very much to God how you and I as believers conduct our lives in both the good and the bad time. You know, you look around and we, the good or the bad, however you look at it, sometimes the bad outweighs the good, doesn't it? So many of our lives. You know, most times though, we know God uses the things that come into our life, you know, or into the life of a believer to do what? To draw people to himself. You know, verse 6 tells us that God uses, you know, affliction in our lives to draw people to him. It also says that he uses comfort to do the same. You know, it comes to the same end, to, you know, two completely, you know, opposite things. But God can and does use them in the same end. What does he do? Drawing people to himself, whether it be good, whether it be bad, and how I respond to either one of those things. You know, if I want my Christian witness, you know, to work in such a way that impacts others, it's imperative that we're authentic. We're the real deal. It has to be real, in other words, good or bad. And the problem is, I think with so many, that our conduct becomes a barrier against people coming to God, also all too often. Conversely, you know, a superficial acknowledgement of God, a mere lip profession of him, without a visible reality, can lead people away from him. That's an issue. You know, how can we know the reality of God in someone's life, you know, when they're tested under fire then? How can we know that? It's how they react to the difficulty. It's always a good measure of the reality of God in our lives. How do we react to those things? It's easy to name the name of God when everything's going great, but it's a whole different kettle of fish, you know, when calamity befalls us. And it has in so many instances. And those are the things that come out of our lives. You look around the church today. No, I'm not speaking about this, but the church in general. Just look at the church community in Tulsa. And I can't speak for all churches. None of us can. But there's a lot of negativity coming from the pulpits today about the circumstances of life. Preachers are becoming, like, and I've said this before, peddlers of fear. And it's not good for us. It's not good for the church. Because then what do we do in our personal lives? We become peddlers of fear, don't we? We look around, we see the, you know, politics, they're bad. Okay, have they ever been good? You've seen that meme, politics, and what's that? Have you seen that? Poly is many, and ticks, right? So you've got a bunch of ticks all over people right now. And that's bad. That's nasty, as a matter of fact. But that's what we're peddling from the pulpits. We should be spreaders of the good news of Jesus Christ. You want to impact somebody's life one person at a time. It's by sharing the gospel of Jesus and being a witness and a true testimony, good or bad. But we lose sight of that. And we lose sight of the joy that we once had because we let these things overwhelm us, don't we? Or just the circumstances of life. You know, we've got a lot of sick people out right now and we're praying for them. Have you, and if you've had this thing, you know that you get to this point. I was there. It's like, man, am I going to die? That'd be sad leaving my family, but praise God. On the other hand, right? Hey, there's a mixed feeling with that. You know, so we look at this, and the word simplicity, you know, from this, you know, it also means, like I said, singleness. The King James Version uses the word holiness for simplicity, you know, being set apart for something or to something. In this case, Paul lived with this singleness of mind to please Christ. And he measured everything he did in his life against the, you know, God's opinion. That's the only thing that matters. Would he please God? And if he didn't or didn't do something, would that, you know, how's that going to please God? We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, Paul wrote, whether present or absent, to do well pleasing him, speaking of Jesus, speaking of God. And so to have the simplistic singleness as, you know, or focus of our lives, do we have that? You know, our model is, in life is Jesus Christ himself, nothing else, not other people, not a church, so to speak, the body of Christ, certainly not the world, but he's our model. We're told in John chapter 8, verse 29, I also do those things that please him then. You know, can I say that? In such a way to have it be true. You know, we're called to live a life marked by purity, to live what we believe. And sometimes we fail. You know, I'm making light of that. But when we do, we need to be big people and admit it. Second, Paul's motives here, you know, he conducted himself, again, with this godly sincerity, he says. The Greek word literally means to be examined by the sunlight. I love the example of that and the word picture of that. You know, in that time, people used clay vessels for just about everything in life. You know, to store things in, water, whatever it might be. because it was just, it was an easy way to, of conveyance and storage. And so, and since they were, these things were made of simple clay, they would often break or crack. And thus, it was a big business, these clay works. And sometimes if a vendor had a cracked vessel, they would try to patch it up by mixing some clay with wax, and they would fill the cracks, and then they would sell it to some unsuspecting customer, that it was flawed. And so what people would do, they got wind of that, and savvy, they weren't dumb people, they would take it home and take it out of the dark, so to speak, and they would take it into the sunlight, and they would then examine it for any defect to ensure that it was sincere. In other words, they would try to examine in such a way that it was without wax. And so concerning Paul's motive for ministry, he's saying, I did so in sincerity without wax. Without wax. In other words, there was no hidden agenda in anything that Paul did. He didn't live a life in deception, trying to patch up his cracks and his defects, but he lived a way of life with honesty and openness. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but of sincerity. But as from God, he said, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So he wasn't trying to be something he wasn't. He wasn't trying to impress others. And he could have. I mean, let's face it, he was a Pharisee, a teacher. I mean, he was a big deal at one time before that little incident there on the road to Damascus took him down. But he said, look, I'm just simply being myself. He said, I came to you. In 1 Corinthians, he said, I came to you. When I came to you, he said, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's a good word for others, isn't it? That we need to be telling people. But with Paul, again, what you saw is what you got. Don't you appreciate that about people? What you see is what you get. Okay. But what you got with Paul was a man that was anointed by God. And so I think it's safe to say he wasn't necessarily a powerful orator by any means. But God's anointing on his life and his life made a real difference. Now, his life made a real impact. Well, we have the scriptures to prove that. I think we all, to some degree, attempt to patch up the crack in our lives. Makeup. Thank you, ladies, for wearing makeup. I'm not saying that. It's a good thing. But we do that. Clothing. Thank you for wearing clothes. Every day, right? We try to present ourselves, though, to others, and that's good, but it's filling the cracks. And the older we get, the more cracks we have, right? Let's face it. But Paul lived in godly sincerity, and rather than trying to cover up or patch the cracks in his life, what did he do? He just submitted them to God. He gave them to God to be examined by his light, and then he allowed God to repair them flawlessly, flawlessly. And we all have flaws. We need to admit that. We don't try to hide them from each other. Certainly can't hide them from God. Rather, we give them to God. We can even share them with each other, not as a way of, poor is me, but as a, just pray for me. I got some cracks in my life that need shoring up. And then we allow God to restore them. Because what will he do? He'll make them into a new condition, better than we could ever imagine when we give them to him. And so he lived a sincere life, not a hypocritical life as a poser. We need to, I think, do the same. I need to be who God has made me, my personality, my giftings. I'm not responsible for how you take me. I'm responsible for how I present myself before God. I hope you take me well. Don't get me wrong. That's not the point. But I hope you take me and we take each other in such a way that we present Christ and not myself. Because what you get with me is what you get. Good, bad, and ugly. But everything in Christ is beautiful. There was a real diversity in the disciples that Jesus chose. They were very different, weren't they? They came from different backgrounds, professions, education, again, personalities, religious, well, they were Jews, but Greek or two in there. So they were all different. You know, but you had Peter. You know, he was confident, albeit a lot of self-confidence all too often. He stepped on a lot of toes. I think that was his speciality at times. That's why so many people relate to Peter so often. You know, he had the propensity to say the wrong things at the wrong time, but that was Peter. How about John? He was a mystic. You know, he was a son of thunder, right? Thomas, pessimistic. Yeah, let's just go die, right, with Jesus. That's what he said. And I'm not going to believe until I see for myself. But God used them, each one. He used them, you know, for who they were, because they could reach others that the other ones, others couldn't. And so to Paul, not so much as an eloquent, you know, speaker like of Apollos, nor maybe as direct as Peter, but he was authentic. He was real. Like I said, what you saw is what you got. He had a real godly sincerity that marked his ministry. And so when these Corinthians called him a two-faced and a double-minded person, you know, that he had taken it to the Lord to see if there was there truth in that. And what he realized, there wasn't. It's not the case, he said. I'm authentic. On the contrary, he says, all my decisions have been made with one goal, and that was to obey God. But you know, that's why he qualified his plans to visit them in Corinth by saying, if the Lord permits. But they hadn't they failed to heed that part. You know, they had set their own expectations, you know, in such a way when, you know, and Paul didn't meet them. He didn't meet their expectations. They got upset when he didn't do that. How often do we do that? It's one thing about human nature, even in church. We're just going to disappoint each other, yeah? Wouldn't it be nice if we didn't? But we do. You know, Jesus never disappoints, though, does he? But we do that. We hear what we want to hear, and then we build up our expectations. And when those expectations are met, we get hurt and we get angry. We attack each other for not doing what we think they said. It happens. It happens all the time with kids, right? Yeah, remember our little kids, we live in California. Mom, Dad, can we go to Disneyland? Oh, maybe. I mean, that's always the go-to answer, isn't it? Because we don't want to commit. But then they come to you and say, well, you promised to take me to Disneyland, right? Well, when did I do that? Well, you didn't say no. So their expectations, well, they get up there, right? But it's not just kids that do this. Grown-ups also make ungrounded expectations of each other. Husband and wives do it all the time. Parents do it with their children. Church members do it with their pastors. Pastors do it with the flock. Unmet expectations. We build them up with each other. You know, the Corinthians did it with Paul, and when he didn't meet their expectations, what did they do? They accused him of being double-minded, like I said. So he tells them, far from the case. That's not the case. There's one overriding priority that governed him, and he said, the grace of God. The grace of God and living out that grace towards you. And so in verse 13, notice, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so what he's doing with that, he's appealing to the Corinthians to look back over all he said and all that he had done. And since he was the one who had planted that church in Corinth, they'd known him from the beginning. And during all that time, he said, did I ever go back on my word? Had I done anything that lacked integrity? He's asking them. And in verse 15, he writes, and in this confidence, he said, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. So he had intended, like I said, to visit them not once but twice. And since Corinth was on the way to Macedonia, he wanted to stop by, you know, both on the way and then on the way back as he sailed to Jerusalem. It just didn't work out. And so in verse 17, he challenges them. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. So he's challenging them, saying, come on, guys. I thought you knew me better than that. When I was with you, did I ever act fickle? Have I ever lacked integrity? Haven't I kept my other promises to you? He's asking. Then why, regarding this one thing that this guy's, you know, bringing up, are you assuming, you know, and are so willing to assume that I'm a flake? That's what he's saying. So his response provides a valuable, I think, insight for all. You know, we need to be on guard against, you know, lightly accepting accusations toward our spiritual leaders. You know, one of Satan's favorite tricks, favorite tactics, is to assail the credibility of spiritual authority. It began in the Garden of Eden. Has God said, he asks of Eve. And then he goes on to suggest to Eve, see, you can't even trust God. You can't even trust God. We're told in, you know, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, we're told not to receive an accusation against an elder unless it's verified by two or three credible witnesses. You know, people who don't just repeat the accusations, but can give a testimony to the actual truthfulness of the accusation. And so in verse 18, he writes, but as God is faithful, our word to you was yes, was not yes, and no. So he said, I'm not fickle. I've not been fickle. Saying one thing one day and then something else the next. Again, he's just reiterating that. And then in verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. So here's the point that Paul's been driving toward. He said, I'm not fickle because God's not fickle. See, walking with God. Walking with God means, you know, being changed into his image. Being born again ushers us into a new life, and that becomes more and more. You know, then we become more and more like its author, Christ Jesus. If God our Father, you know, as we grow in grace, if he is our Father, and as we grow in grace, we're just going to become more like him. That's the natural progression of things as we walk with him. I think there's an unfortunate mindset all too common among some that faith has little impact on behavior. See it a lot in church. That faith has no or very little impact on my behavior. So many think that I can do whatever I want, but as long as I believe in Jesus, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. It's all good. As long as I said the prayer. You know, for them, faith is nothing but accepting the historical fact that, you know, of Jesus' life and death. Their belief in Jesus is, you know, like their belief in Julius Caesar. And it has exactly the same impact then on how they live their life. You know, but faith is more than that. It's more than intellectual agreement with historical facts. It's trust, it's reliance, it's dependence. You know, it's compliance. Faith is, you know, is entrance upon an abiding, intimate relationship with God that results in change. Where there's no change, there's no life. Where there's no change, there's no faith. And I see it all the time. And so in verse 20, he writes, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. This is where I think the translation becomes especially difficult. What Paul means here is God says yes, but God says yes to us. And we reply then, when God says yes to us, we reply, amen. So shall it be. So, you know, look at it again. For all the promises of God in him, Christ, are yes. You know, all God has for us, it's all found in Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. That's why we have that up there. And in him, that is by faith, that places us in him, we reply then to the promises of God. What do we reply? We reply, amen. Resulting then, the glory of God through us. And so what Paul says here is one of the most important truths we in our time need, must, imperative, to appropriate.
You know, we've been profoundly influenced by a philosophy, you know, in this world that it's called I've been saying this all week. Existentialism. I went to school for this. How's that? But we don't even know it. We don't know that we've been impacted by this existentialism. It began, you know, at the beginning, or the end of the 19th century, rather, and it's a huge impact on everything that's taking place today. Literature, movies, social media, the news. Many flavors of this, of the existentialism, it's a common theme. There is a common theme, you know, the emphasis on the human will, on the importance of making choices. You know, it's making a choice that we, you know, that we set in course of events that bear the consequences of those choices. You know, we feel those consequences, and when we feel, we know that we're alive, thus, you know, that we exist when we feel the results of the choices we make. Hence this name, existentialism. I'm feeling the circumstance, or I'm feeling the consequences of the choices. It makes me feel alive when that happens. But here's where it goes wrong. Existentialists want to feel, because it's feeling they equate with life and meaning. It has a huge impact on us. For them, it doesn't matter what you feel, so long as it's intense. What I get back is intense. So if you're going to go along then with the status quo, with what's accepted by society, you lessen your chance of reaction. In other words, the consequences aren't as great, so you feel less, and to that degree, your life lacks significance and authenticity, which is really what they're after. You know, the authentic person then is one who bucks tradition. Isn't that what we're seeing today? The authentic man or the authentic woman is courageous and does that which others reject precisely because it's taboo, forbidden, or shocking. The greater the reaction then, the better, because the consequences will be larger and then create more feeling. It's all about the feelings. And that's what's happening today in the world. Society, worldwide. The premier existentialist was Friedrich Nietzsche. You've heard that name, Nietzsche, right? He described society as a herd. Those who lived traditional, conventional lives followed a herd mentality. So the authentic person was the one who broke away from the herd by making outrageous choices. In fact, it was his or her duty to do so. No wonder, you know, you look at Hitler, you know, you look at the Nazis, they leaned so heavily on Nietzsche for that. Because they certainly broke away from the norm, didn't they? And so as I said, then, existentialism is one of the main ideas behind, you know, modern media, modern news, you know, movies, entertainment, whatever. It's colored a lot of the way that we think as a matter of. And here's how. Existentialism has a knee-jerk resistance to authority. Tradition and convention are under suspicion for no other reason that they appeal to an outside authority. And so existentialism abhors authority, doesn't like it, hates it. It opposes it at every turn. You've probably heard the term postmodernism, right? You've heard that term, postmodernism. That's why what many call the prevailing philosophy of our time, postmodernism, and POMO. And it means to give up the idea of absolutes, of absolute, unchanging, universal truth that governs everything, that governs all things. Give that up. Truth, they say, is personal, discovered and defined by each person. My truth may not be your truth, in other words. Yours certainly isn't mine. So they say truth isn't what's real so much, but what works. Your truth doesn't work for me. That's where we're at today. And so they say how it works for me, what works for me, whatever rings your bell, that's what works for you. But that's existentialism. But here's how this mindset then affects and has affected our relationship, the church's relationship with God. Because God is our creator, the author and the finisher of our faith. He possesses absolute authority, period. We know that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What he speaks, you know, our immediate, wholehearted response then in my life should be, amen, period. It should be. Is it? Not usually, sadly. Most often there's something, I think, within us now because we've been, you know, programmed to think that there's something virtuous, something authentic that he elevates, you know, the words and the promises of God. You know, we may not have a question, you know, a question authority on our bumper stickers. You know, we may not have that. But we have it, I think, in our hearts in the church today. Instead of seeing a reluctance to cultivate a heart of wholesome submission to God, you know, as a weakness, we've made it a virtue all too often. I'm not saying you do this. I think it's just a prevalent thing in the church. And while it may be indeed wise to qualify or question our trust in human authority, the follower of Christ, if I'm a follower of Christ, I got to put that away. I need to put away any condition or hesitation in saying amen to God. Is there anything right now that you're cultivating that's resistance to the Lord? He just said, give that up. You don't need that. Everything he says, you need to just say amen to without hesitation. In verse 21, he says, we're brought to this place when we walk by the Spirit, for all the promises of God in him are yes and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So as we walk, he says, in the Spirit, we're brought to this place where we can amen God's promises. So he says, by faith then, and this is the point, by faith we stand. You know, having made clear to the Corinthians that his faith in God meant he couldn't be double-minded, Paul says in verse 23, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. One of the reasons Paul had not gone to Corinth was because if he had, he would have confronted some folks, and he knew it was better to leave that, you know, that confrontation or what was going on to the Holy Spirit, just leave it to God. Leave that to the Spirit. He'll deal with that. His absence allowed that then to happen. You know, I think a goodly portion of spiritual leadership is knowing when to confront and when to just leave it alone. Just leave it alone. I think Paul showed wisdom in waiting because, you know, as we learn, the Corinthians, they repented and they dealt with this guy who stirred things up on their own. We saw that in 1 Corinthians. But Paul doesn't want his comment about sparing them, though, now to sound as though he possessed some kind of rule over them. He said, I left it alone. I'm coming. He's going to tell them that. But I don't want you to, you know, think that I rule over you in any way. And so he says, verse 24, now that we have dominion over your faith, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. And so, though Paul, he was an apostle and he had authority. He had authority to lay down those doctrines, to frame the faith. He did not possess, he says, he did not possess the authority then to demand how people live. And if you hear that from the pulpit, I demand you do this. No pastor, no church has that authority. You know, he could teach, he could encourage, he could even exhort and warn. But he possessed, he says, no right to rule over them. No right. And that's no church, no one group rules, in other words. You ever been to I don't know if you've ever heard or been to those churches. We've got the secret here. We're the one true church. If you ever hear that, run. Run. No one's got a corner on that market. No one has authority to make up a list of laws that govern life and demand for you to follow them. No one has that authority. No one has that right. Everything we know is right here in God's word. And you can hear from God just as well as I can. It's one of the reasons we disagree with groups the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the ICC, the International Church of Christ. And I can name these because they live by these rules and demand their people to. Ultra-Pentecostal groups. Got to wear certain clothes. They tell people they you know, what they can and what they can't wear. That what you can listen to, what you can watch or can't watch. You know, when and where you have to worship or be baptized or go to school or even work, even live. What car you drive. When you can buy a car. When you can buy a house. When you can't. They try to hold that authority over people. You know, the whole shepherding movement back in the 90s, 70s, 80s, 90s, you know, that was a big deal. It's still going on today. Stay away. You know, for goodness sake, Paul was an apostle, but he wouldn't claim such authority over these people. He saw himself as a servant. And his job was not to burden people with rules, but to enhance their... And so he ends with this, because it means, it's the means of that joy. He says, by faith you stand. By faith you stand. Aren't those are good words, I think. Because the Christian life, you know, just end with this, the Christian life, it's often difficult. Things are going to come against us that, you know, beyond measure, above strength, to the point where we despair even of life. It may happen. But the key is what? To look to God, who delivered, delivers, and will deliver us. That's his promise. One way or the other, it may take your life, but he'll deliver you, right? I've had so many surgeries. I could tell you how many surgeries. I don't even know. Body parts missing, replaced. I figure I'm just too ornery and God's just taking me a piece. But I know I'm going to be delivered once and for all, whole. And so will you. And how we conduct ourselves matters in that process, in the meantime. Why? Because it matters to God. It matters to God. And so may we live just simple, sincere lives according to God's wisdom, not the world's, relying on his grace and not our. One day, you know, we're going to understand it was all worth it. It was all worth it. You know, we stand by faith, in other words, not by rules. Not by rules. You know, we don't need rules. We don't need rules. Because faith ushers us into a dynamic, moment-by-moment relationship with God. And it's that relationship that becomes the context, you know, for every choice, every decision for the glory of God. Let me put it this way. You know, if Jesus were visible and went with you everywhere you go, would it make a difference in your choice? Sitting on the couch, watching TV, looking at the computer, talking with friends, going to school, work, you know, like I said, what you say, what you do at a store, what you buy. Would it make a difference? In a car, how you drive, where you go, when you go, what again, with whom you go. You know, so here's the point. If we're always standing by faith, the answer to that would be no. Because faith sees Jesus at our side all the time. He's with you all the time. And aren't we looking for a time we'll be with him in glory? Lord, in the name of Jesus, God, we thank you for your word. Pray, Lord, that you would help us go and look through this ourselves, see what you have. And you take these things that you showed us today and help us to apply them to our life. And God, you have given each one of us a measure of each one. And I pray, Lord, that with the faith, it's that we would not have faith in the faith, but that we would have faith in you and live and walk faith. Walk out, Lord, those things that would glorify. You say yes to us. You send us Christ. So we might live our lives with the amen, an amen life, so to speak. That we would be quick to respond, quick to obey, quick to bring you glory in our lives and the lives of. So help us live that life, Lord, because it matters. It matters. Thank you, Lord. We trust you for these things. Fill us now with your spirit as we go. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.